Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful, and we hope that this will be a time of upbuilding for you. This morning, we're going to be thinking about understanding God's will and how to do that. From the very beginning, God has conveyed his will to man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any of the trees you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And so he gave him a command, and there was an expectation, not only that Adam would obey the command, but that he would understand that the command was given for his good. And as was read for us just a moment ago by Jacob in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, when God called a people to himself, he told them in Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And of course, these ideas carry through to the New Testament. So I want to think a little bit about this morning about understanding biblical authority and how the Bible conveys that authority. And then at the end of the lesson, I want to give a little bit of consideration to how attitudes play into this process. It is self-evident to the God-fearing person that God wants us to keep his commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, as Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so a lot of times when we think about Bible authority, we think about commands and examples, necessary inference, and we're going to think along those lines a little bit, but we're going to maybe tweak that just a little bit too. Not all commands are cut and dried. And of course, the Old Testament is the most obvious example of that. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, the Hebrew writer makes the point that we are not under the old covenant anymore, as he quotes from Jeremiah 31. He says, "If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then he gives this interpretive statement in verse 13. He says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And so, when the new covenant came, the old covenant went. We're not under that covenant. That covenant was, as Moses tells them, that was for Israel in Exodus 19. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the old covenant has fulfilled its role. In Galatians 3:23, he says, "Before faith came," that is faith in Christ, "we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now the law was the tutor. We're not under the tutor anymore. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the old covenant. It did its job when it led us to Christ. However, we would all acknowledge that there are things in the Old Testament that continue to be true and that continue to instruct us. One such example might be Isaiah chapter 2 and the description of the kingdom of God there in Isaiah chapter 2, which has been and is being fulfilled. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And no one would deny today that that is a description of the kingdom of God. And that it speaks to the nature of that kingdom and the peace in that kingdom. And so that informs us about the way things are now and the way God intends for things to be now. Even in the New Testament, not all commands are written for everybody, and we have to use some common sense. Obviously, Ephesians 5:22 speaks to wives. Not all women, not all Christians, but to wives. Sometimes commands are set in a cultural situation that seems foreign to us. For instance, in Ephesians 6:5-9 and in Colossians 4, when Paul writes to servants and masters, we may look at that and we may say, well, I'm not a servant, and that person's not my master. So that doesn't have anything to say to me. That would be extremely short-sighted for us not to learn about how we are to work and how we are to act when we're in a position of authority over others. Just because it's not exactly the same, there are still principles there. And so we need to give due consideration to those kinds of things. Even when we are studying commands that are not intended for us, we need to ask some searching questions. When we come across Old Testament commands, for instance, commands about sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, we may very quickly distance ourselves and say, well, that doesn't have anything to say to me. I'm not going to be washing any bull entrails anytime soon. I know you wanted to think about that before lunch. But the fact is that all of those passages about sacrifice speak to us in one way or another about our own sacrifices. And so when Paul says in Romans 12 in verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We only know about sacrifice and the meaning of sacrifice because of what we read in the Old Testament. Or when he talks about, in Ephesians 13:15, the fruit of our lips being a sacrifice, the praise that we offer to God being a sacrifice. Again, our understanding of that passage is informed by what we read about sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so, just because it doesn't translate absolutely doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to teach us. Finally, I would say that there are statements made in the New Testament that are not given in the form of a command, but have the force of a command. They have that intention. For instance, in Luke chapter 13, when we look there at Jesus' parable in Luke 13, 6 through 9, he began telling them a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And there's no command there. There's just a story. But the story is intended to impress upon us the need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which is the context there. He is calling on men to repent just previous to that parable. Or a statement like the one in Proverbs 17:15 that says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Well, again, that's an observation about God. There's no actual command there, but certainly the implication is that you would not want to justify the wicked and you would not want to condemn the righteous, because that would offend God. And so it has the effect of a command. The Beatitudes would be the same way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." It doesn't say, "Thou shalt be a peacemaker." But it certainly intends us to conclude that we ought to be peacemakers. And so we have these divine directives, these things that either are commands or operate as commands to instruct us. But then we have biblical precedents, what we might call examples. And those examples come in all kinds of forms. The traditional language has been approved apostolic example. And certainly that's a category of examples that we need to be mindful of, but not the only category of examples that we need to be mindful of. From beginning to end, the Bible presents us with examples. And we are presented with God's example, how He responds to various things, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we are intended to learn from that. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, the Hebrew writer is talking to us about how God responded to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he asked this question: with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he's equating disobedience and unbelief in this passage. And he's telling us you need to see how God responded to this. There's a cautionary tale here. And we get that a lot in the prophets. In Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah again points us to God's example. If you're not familiar with the minor prophet, Zechariah is just a couple of books before Matthew. In Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we read there, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came upon the Lord of hosts, just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord. And so Zechariah says, you know, there was this breach between God and his people during the leading up to and during the captivity. And here's why that happened. And let's learn from that. Let's take that and do better. Let's see how God responded to them when they did this and make sure that we don't step into that same hole. Also, the characters of the Old Testament are frequently used as examples. Of course, Paul makes much of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about justification by faith. He says in Romans 4:1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It goes on, the rest of the chapter goes on to unpack that idea. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes back to the examples in the Old Testament. In verse 6, he says, "These things," talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, "these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." In verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And so the Old Testament examples are written for us. They're written for them too, but they're written for us. And we're intended to learn from those examples, either in a positive way, the way we might learn from Abraham's faith, or in a negative way, the way we might learn from Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. But those examples are intended to teach and instruct and guide us in the way we walk. And of course, New Testament examples are important as well. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul brings us down to the ultimate New Testament example, and that is Jesus Christ, when he says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ Jesus." And we are confronted with all kinds of examples in the New Testament. We understand that Paul taught the same thing in all of the churches. And that's an important idea as we consider examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, Paul says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, so I direct in all the churches." And that's a fairly familiar statement in the book of Corinthians. Paul makes it more than once that he teaches the same thing in all the churches. And that's certainly the idea behind Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that there's one truth. You don't deviate from it. That would be another gospel. And the truth is the same everywhere. And because of that, we can know that when we see a church in the New Testament doing something that pleases God, if we do that today, it will please God. And in fact, Paul used churches as contemporary examples. Think about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When Paul wants to motivate the Corinthians to be generous and gracious, he says, "Let me tell you about the churches of Macedonia. Let me tell you how they have given." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about how the church at Thessalonica, though it was a new church, had become an example to other churches. He says, "You also became," and follow this, "you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And so Paul said, you received the word just as we did. You imitated us. And because you imitated us, now you've become an example to others. Verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And so you imitated us, and then other churches can look at you and they can imitate you because you're doing the same thing we are. So there's a pattern, there's a to be imitated here. There's a model to be imitated. here. Those are good examples. What about bad examples in the New Testament? You learn anything from bad examples? Well, obviously we do. I don't think anyone would argue that we can't learn some important lessons from, say, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. They lied to God. That's not going to end well. And so that bad example is just as normative, just as authoritative as the good examples. We learn from both. And so, yeah, approved apostolic example is really important. But the things that were disapproved by God are equally as important. And many of the examples in the Old Testament have important things to teach us. And so there are all kinds of patterns and examples throughout Scripture that we need to be paying attention to, need to be thinking about and incorporating in our thinking as we all work together to try and please God. And then finally, there are what necessary inference is the common word. Inescapable conclusion be another way of saying that. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but I would like to look at one example where we see that kind of thing going on, and that is in Acts chapter 10. And you remember, this is the story of Peter taking the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and in some ways, this is an unprecedented action. And so Peter has a vision in Acts chapter 10, 9 through 15. You remember, there's a sheet lowered down. It's got all kinds of four-footed animals in it, and Peter's hungry, and God tells him to arise and kill and eat. And Peter says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips." And he is told in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And that happens three times. And so he gets this message, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Oh, okay, all right. And then in Acts chapter 10, 19 and 20, while Peter's thinking about what does this mean, the Spirit says to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So I want you to go with these guys. And I want you to do it without any reservation. So Peter's got the vision and he's got the instruction to go with these people. And then he gets to where he's going with these people he's been instructed to go with. And he hears about another vision. That is Cornelius's vision, where he says in Acts 10 verse 30, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord.'" And now, having the vision, if God says it's clean, don't call it unclean, go with these men. And here in Cornelius's vision, Peter comes to this conclusion: "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Now, God didn't tell him that, but he told him a bunch of things that necessarily led to that. And he'd already told him some things before this, like go into all the world, and like the fact that God created everybody. And so all the parts and pieces were there for Peter to put it together. He just hadn't put it together yet. But he is pushed to this conclusion necessarily by the information that he was given. And that is a sound way to reason if indeed the conclusion is really inescapable and not just a conclusion among many that could be come to based on too little information. That's just speculation. This was a necessary, inescapable conclusion Peter came to. It's the same kind of reasoning we engage in when we look at Acts 14:23. It says there are elders in every church in 1 Peter 5:1-2, where they are told to shepherd the flock of God among them, and we conclude that churches are autonomous and they're all to have their own shepherds. It's based on those two passages, that is an inescapable conclusion. But we need to be careful in applying that principle. And so all of this, I think, is good. This is helpful to think about commands and examples and inescapable conclusions. But the reality is that knowing and doing God's will is also dependent upon attitudes. It's not just an intellectual exercise. We do have to read God's word. We do have to consider what Scripture says carefully and thoughtfully. But that's not enough. And I want to, we've talked about examples. I want to look at an example in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 42, 1 through 3, what we have is a few people left over from the captivity. Nebuchadnezzar's already come down. He's destroyed the city. Jerusalem is in ruins. And he has set up another a governor, Gedaliah, who has been murdered now, along with a number of Babylonian officials. And people are scared. And so they go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 42:1 says, "Then all the commanders of the forces of Johanan, the sons of Korea, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do.'" And so they come, and what a great request. What a fantastic request. They come and they say, "Please pray to God and ask God for guidance in what we ought to do." And they're not just asking anybody, they're asking somebody they recognize to be a prophet, someone who is a venue for the will of God. And they say, "Please pray to God for us." And then they make this commitment. And this is a great statement. In Jeremiah 42, 5 and 6, when Jeremiah agrees to seek the Lord for them, they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." And so they go and they say two things that I think are really important. First of all, they're going to do the whole of what God says. They're not going to take part of it. They're not going to say, "Well, we'll meet him this far." They say, "We are going to do everything God says. We're going to do it. If it's hard, we'll do it. If it's easy, we'll do it. It doesn't matter what God asks. If God asks for it, that's what we're going to do." And again, that is a fantastic statement. That is exactly the attitude that God's people ought to have. And so God replies to Jeremiah after a period of 10 days in Jeremiah 42:7. "Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity that I've inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not Be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And so they get an answer. Just stay here. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to relent concerning the calamity. And remember, at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told that he was going to be planting and he's going to be uprooting. And God says, I'm done uprooting. I'm going to plant you. You're going to have security. Just don't be afraid. Trust me, and everything's going to be okay. And this is the response. So Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam and grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went in as far as Tahpenes. Of course, Jeremiah told them specifically, we didn't read this passage, but Jeremiah told them, whatever you do, while you're staying here in the land, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. And so they say, you know what? We're going to go to Egypt. Now, what happened? They knew. I mean, their request was perfect. Their commitment was perfect. But God tells us exactly what tripped them up. When he says, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Fear was the thing that tripped them up. That may not be what trips up people today. It could be fear. It could be inordinate desire. It could be pride. It could be a lot of things. But at last, biblical authority is as much an issue of attitude as it is of knowledge. They knew, but they didn't do. We can know the commands, we can know the examples, we can know the necessary inferences, we can have all the scriptures in our minds. But if we allow fear or pride or desire or whatever may be rearing its head to pull us off of that, none of that knowledge will do us any good. So the real key to biblical authority is a longing for God. To love God and want God more than anything else. And when we get that, then commands and examples and inescapable conclusions, all of that will be sound tools to help us navigate the questions and the challenges that we have, disciples. But the longing for God is really the key to biblical authority. I thank you for your kind attention, for your patience. I hope this will be encouraging to you. If you're not a Christian and you're feeling the sense of emptiness that can bring, and you are longing yourself for God with a deep longing for hope, longing for guidance and wisdom, longing for brotherhood, longing for forgiveness, for cleansing, all of that is available in Jesus Christ. And we would encourage you this morning, if that longing is in your heart, to obey the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized. If you are a Christian and you're struggling, maybe you're struggling with things that are going on in your life, maybe you're struggling with things that you've done, we can be of some aid to you in helping you. draw closer to God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.